The reading for today's sermon comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, we tremble before you, conscious that we bring with ourselves, even here before your word, thoughts, recollections of deeds that must be corrected in the light of your revelation. And we praise you for the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, by whom the truth of your revelation has been made known to all nations, even to us. We ask for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit upon us today, that we might humbly bow before what he, the Spirit, says to the church, and thus be conformed to the likeness of Christ and bring glory to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat. So, today is Pentecost Sunday, when we celebrate the outpouring of the gift of the Spirit of God upon the whole church, upon every nation. This day has momentous theological significance. It is a turning point in history, marking the beginning of the decisive and unstoppable outflow of the grace of God and the truth of God to the whole world. It is true that previously, under older covenants, the grace of God was largely limited to God's old covenant people, Israel. Even there, that wasn't ever God's intention that it should remain limited. In fact, right from the beginning, God's intention was always that all nations should be included in his old covenant people in some respects. You see in Genesis 12, God promised to Abraham that literally all the clans of the land will find blessing. Genesis 14, Abraham's household includes 318 men not born in his household. They're outsiders. Israel is pretty diverse right from the start. Genesis 22, the promise to all the clans of the land is expanded to all the nations of the earth. It's as though once the beloved son has nearly been sacrificed on the mountain, every nation will bow the knee before the living God. But true, though all are welcome, or were welcome, only few came in later in Israel's history. We know how few there were because we know their names. The Queen of Sheba, the nation of Nineveh, perhaps, during the days of Jonah, a few others, Rahab, Ruth, and so on. In fact, it was part of Israel's failure under the older covenants that they failed to attract the other nations to them. What they were supposed to be was a light for the nations. In fact, they became corrupted by the nations became no different from the nations and didn't draw people from the nations to the Lord. But under the new covenant, that has all changed. There has been a decisive shift in God's dealings with the world, marked by the outpouring of the Spirit, taking God's revelation, the truth about God, and God's saving grace, reconciliation with God, to all nations. The kingdom has been radically extended in a new way. And you see this in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. He's quoting from the prophet Joel, who's looking forward to this day. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. All flesh will experience God's saving grace. All those different nations gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, they all experienced the momentous grace of God. And then it's interesting, he specifically highlights that the truth about God will be known in and to all nations. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will see visions, and your young men dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. He's using the language of Old Testament prophetic witness to reflect the fact that the revealed truth about God, special revelation, we might say, in theological terms, will no longer be confined to a few prophets in Israel or to the Torah, but will be spread to all the nations of the world. It is in the gospel that we see the fulfillment of the promise first made to Abraham that all nations will be blessed in the Lord, the God of Israel, who is now the ruler and king of the whole earth. And that's what happens in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is significant for this reason. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you see the gospel and therefore the revelation of the truth about God and the unfolding of the salvation that is found in Christ alone from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. That's what the book of Acts is all about. That is the message of Pentecost. This message has acquired greater urgency in recent years in our circles, among others. The message of Pentecost, that the nations are united in Christ, that the divisions between nations have been broken down in Christ, that there is now no distinction between Jew and Greek, slave and free, barbarian, Scythian, cultured and uncultured in Christ, bizarrely has come to be opposed, even in some darker corners of the Reformed world, by some who are seeking to recreate barriers within the people of God. For example, some have claimed that there are limits on how much, quote, people of different ethnic groups, unquote, can, quote, have a life together, unquote. Those words are from Stephen Wolfe's case for Christian nationalism, also from Stephen Wolfe. He is one of others, a number of others, who've claimed that interracial marriage, what they wrongly describe as interracial marriage, inter-ethnic marriage, they use the terms interchangeably, is sinful. Still others claim that there are limits on the sanctifying work of Christ's Spirit in people of some races, again, wrongly so called. Corey Marler and the Stone Choir podcast would be a recent example of that. And you might wonder how these ideas could possibly be supported biblically. The answer is, of course, that they can't. And what you notice if you actually read their arguments, and I tell you, you know how much I love you, I have actually read some of this stuff, listened to the whole of that debate. Let the hearer understand. They don't rely on scriptural texts to make the point. That's why Corey Marler was taken to the woodshed and given a good thrashing by our friend James White a few weeks ago. They rely implicitly or explicitly on what theologians call natural law to make their case. Now, I need to explain briefly what I mean by natural law. Well, natural law is going to take 2 or 3 minutes, okay? So slightly longer than usual introduction. Don't worry, buckle up. It's all going to make sense in a minute. What's the best way to understand natural law? Take half a step back for a second. You need to understand common grace, natural revelation or general revelation, then natural law, because they're connected. Common grace refers to the grace or kindness that God shows commonly, that is to all people, as opposed to the special grace that he shows distinctly to his people, his covenant people who are saved in Christ. So common grace is what's referred to in Acts 17:25. He gives to all men life and breath and everything else. Yeah? Common grace is how God shows kindness, grace, to all people, even if they don't believe in Jesus. Now, one aspect of common grace is understanding of some true things, or the fact that God reveals truth about himself and about the created order in the created order. That's what we mean by general revelation or natural revelation. So Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. That's general revelation. That means God is speaking truth in the created world. In fact, all of the disciplines of human life that involve coming to understand anything rely in some way or other on general revelation. Science, history, anthropology, psychology. What people are doing is they're looking at the world that God has made and discerning that God is, in effect, saying certain things through it. So, common grace, God is kind to everybody. General revelation or natural revelation, one aspect of that kindness is that God speaks in the created order. Natural law, then, is the claim that it is possible reliably to infer moral truth from the created order alone without being supplemented by special revelation in Scripture. That's wrong. That's the mistake. It is true to say that God is kind to everybody. Life and breath and everything else. It is true to say that God is speaking in the created order. The heavens declare the glory of God. But it is not true to say that we, apart from the grace of God in Christ and special revelation, that is Scripture, are able reliably to infer truth from the created order. In fact, quite the contrary. What Romans 1 says is that we reliably suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In fact, our sin, Paul says in Romans 1, consists precisely in this, that God is shouting and screaming at us through the created order, but we've blinded our eyes and fail and refuse to see the truth about God that he's spoken in the created order. General revelation is going on all the time. Natural law cannot reliably, because we get so much wrong, willfully, as well as accidentally. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes' time, because once you realize the methodological problems with trying to infer moral truth from natural law, in the kind of way that the people I identified earlier seek to do, you realize that there's no conceivable foundation on which their positions could stand. They're not supported by Scripture. In fact, they're opposed by Scripture. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes' time. Now, as your pastors, we are committed to helping you to understand the world around you, including the small corner of the Reformed world in which we live. And as Mr. Turner has pointed out in the last couple of sermons that he's done on the book of Jude, we in fact have an obligation to do this. Neither of us particularly likes sermons which have a critical or negative cast to them, and it's not my goal to make this one entirely critical, but we do have an obligation to speak the truth and to expose error, as Jude lamented that he was required to do. In fact, if I think about where we are as a church, our membership pledges are actually fairly watertight as they stand. Many of the views articulated by these men, including the ones I've just highlighted, would exclude them from membership at All Saints Presbyterian Church. It would not be possible for somebody in good conscience to take our membership pledges if they believed that interracial, misnomer, or inter-ethnic marriage was a sin. And that's hardly in keeping with pursuing holiness in all things and peace with all men, is it? But still, it's important, I think, to bring clarity and more important, positively, to hear the glorious message of Pentecost. I mentioned this yesterday. I think in the next 5 to 10 years, the message of Pentecost will come to be one of the most distinctively countercultural messages, one of the most distinctively countercultural celebrations in our church year, and it is first and foremost a celebration of the grace of God which is revealed to all nations. Now, this brings us to Acts 17, because you remember a few weeks ago I was preaching Acts 17, we went through the whole passage from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, and you recall what's happening here. Verse 16, Paul is in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy. He's disturbed because he sees that the city is filled with idols. He's invited to the Areopagus, and he is not complimentary about what he sees. Verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. That is not a compliment. It would have been perceived initially by the hearers as a compliment. Oh, thank you very much. We rather like our idols as well. He's like, no. What you worship literally, what you worship in ignorance, you supposedly wise philosophers, this I proclaim to you. I've come to tell you the truth to overthrow your lies and confusion. The Athenians believed, of course, that they were wise, as do many who need to be corrected by the Spirit of God, which Paul does. And at the end, the times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent. See, there's, it's not like, you know, get out. It's like, no, change your mind. Because he's set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given proof by raising him from the dead. So, the book of Acts, or this sermon in the book of Acts, rather, confronts idolatrous and false religious and philosophical ideas in Athens. And previously, you remember that I mentioned two themes that are found within this sermon, which I was going to come back to. Well, try and be as good as my word. Two themes that are highlighted here, which some have wrongly interpreted as giving support to the views I mentioned earlier. Particularly, verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Some have misinterpreted that to endorse the idea that there should remain distinctions and divisions between different nations within the church. Similarly, when Paul quotes the pagan poets Epimenides and Aratus in verse 28, some have wrongly interpreted that as an endorsement of natural law. It's not. That's wrong. And so it's interesting. This passage seems, on the face of it, to give support to the gentleman who I mentioned and others like them. In fact, I'm going to show you in the next few minutes, Lord willing, that Paul highlights here two things which show that they're precisely wrong. So two themes that flow through Paul's sermon. First one, God's grace unites people from all nations in the church. Far from endorsing the view that divisions between different ethnic, national, wrongly so-called racial groups in the church should remain, this text undercuts and shatters that idea. Pentecost drives a freight train through all these ideas. Verse 26 and 27, look at me. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And then notice verse 27, please, look carefully. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. The key point here, and it's so important to grasp this, what Paul is saying, it's not, look how God made all these different nations of the world, which are all alienated with each other and which are going to all remain alienated and separated from each other in Christ. His point, rather, is look at all these different nations of the world which God has made, which now are alienated from each other and which in the church are going to be united in Christ. Men and women of different nations, different backgrounds, different cultures, different ethnic groups will be and are being united in Christ. Now, I need to demonstrate this because it's important to bring clarity and definition to such important biblical principles. This connects with the entire structure of the New Testament proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel is not a message about how you as an individual can get saved. The message of the gospel is about how God has united all humanity under one head, even Christ, and broken down the deepest divisions that once existed between Jew and Gentile in doing so. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. This is all over the New Testament, but Ephesians 2:14 is one place we might go. This is part of the background to what Paul is saying. He's writing to a church which is Ephesus. It's mostly Gentile. There are some Jews there. Obviously, there are Jewish people scattered across the Roman Empire, all over the Mediterranean. And Paul's writing as a Jewish man. And notice how he uses the pronouns we and you. Verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Us, both one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. That is the law that served to make the distinction between Jew and Gentile under older covenants. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Look at verse 17. He came, look at the pronouns, please. He came and preached peace to you who were far off. You, Gentiles, who were far off, and peace to those like us, Jewish people, who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father in one Spirit. Now notice that what that means is that the Spirit who unites us in giving us access to the Father unites us with each other. It is a grotesque distortion of the gospel to think that it's a message about like me and my relationship with Jesus. And it's fascinating to me that Reformed people over the years have leveled this criticism against our Baptist friends who have... I don't want to get distracted too far... who've focused rather more on the individual aspects of salvation through faith in Christ to the neglect of larger covenantal structures, like particularly the family. And so we Reformed people, of all people, ought to be the ones who recognize that the corporate identity of those who are saved in Christ is so constitutive and so important. The gospel means that Jew and Gentile are united. If you deny that Jew and Gentile are united in Christ, that they should eat at the same table, Galatians, you're denying the gospel. Can you see why this is important? This is not like, yeah, it's kind of implication of the gospel. Go and read Galatians. Paul is incandescent with outrage at Peter refusing to eat with Gentiles. It's like, what are you doing? And so he said to everybody. He said to Peter in front of all of them, this is not acceptable. This is not a downstream implication of the gospel on which we can agree to differ. The conviction that nations, slave and free, barbarian, Scythian, slave, male, female, and every nation under heaven united in the church is what the gospel is. It's what the gospel means. And this makes sense, actually, if we go back to verse 17, it makes sense of what Paul actually says in the text here, because if you look at it carefully, it doesn't come across quite so forcefully in the English translation, but the word order is preserved there. The way that it's framed in Greek is it's how it's written here. He made from one man every nation of men. That the prepositional phrase, from one, is the technical term is fronted. It's placed at the front of the clause because that's the point that's being emphasized. In other words, if we were to, let's say, slightly over-translate it or paraphrase it in order to bring out its accurate meaning, the point is not God started from one and now look at all this divergence. The point is, you see all this divergence? It all started from one. And that makes sense in Athens because Athens was a place that was characterized by high degree of multiculturalism. Ever since the Roman Empire had kind of encompassed Athens in the second century BC, there'd been a large number of different nationalities, ethnic groups, people groups, different languages and so on in Athens, and a high degree of elitism and hostility among the philosophers of Athens who rather looked down on all these other ethnoi, these other people, ethne, the other people. So what's happened is Paul is saying, look, he's going to the philosophers of Athens and confronting them and saying, look, you see all this, all these different people whom I know perfectly well you despise. God made all this difference from one. It's why Paul says when he's writing to the church in Rome, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the foolish. He doesn't say Jews and Gentiles at that point in Romans 1. He says Greeks and barbarians, because he's highlighting the same cultural differences that prevailed in Athens. So it's not just, okay, yeah, Jews and Gentiles are reunited, but all these other differences and distinctions can now remain. Quite the contrary. The Jew-Gentile distinction which has been broken down in the church is typological of every other kind of distinction which has been broken down in the church, which is why Paul says in Colossians 3, 11, that here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. And then he goes on, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and Christ is in all. The purpose, in other words, is that all these different nations should be united in Christ. And Paul says they all came from the same place. God's goal is to return them to the unity that he had in creation, and then to expand that and glorify it by encompassing all this cultural divergence within it. The Old Testament allusions that you may have detected in verses 26 and 27 serve to strengthen this point. Verse 26, the reference to allotted periods and boundaries, that picks up phrases in the book of Daniel chapter 2, reference to times and seasons, and the whole thread of the central Aramaic section in Daniel 2 through 7, where the message is that all nations will be brought into the kingdom of Christ after the overthrow of all these pagan empires reflected by the four-part statue or the four beasts. The kingdom of God is like the rock that becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And then verse 27, there's a critical little phrase, that they should seek God. That little phrase, seek God, echoes numerous prophetic passages, for example, in the later chapters of Isaiah, where the point is that all these different nations are coming together to be united in worship of the true God. There's no way to come to the living God except to come together to worship the living God. God's grace unites people from all nations in the church. Now, just let me press home some implications about this. First, it is helpful to clarify that this does not answer all the complex political questions about matters related to foreign policy, related to immigration, related to language differences and so on between different groups of people living in the same geographical nation. The point here is not that Paul is trying to articulate an immigration policy for a nation state that didn't exist in the first century. The point, I think actually what happens is that some of people's frustration and perplexity and confusion about matters of politics generates antipathy within them to people who are different than them, and that antipathy finds expression within the church. I think that's actually how the emotional process goes in some of the people I'm criticizing here. But the point rather is, look, forget about Capitol Hill for a second. Who's in the congregation here? And who could be, given where we live? Well, we are absolutely not to create barriers, to imagine that there still should exist barriers within this community. That's his point. Second, obviously this doesn't undercut the very real cultural differences between us. As you know, I married a half Austrian Jew. There are some cultural differences, as we discovered. In fact, there are cultural differences between all kinds. Every family in the church has its own culture. And we'll be honest, some cultures are more influenced historically by the gospel than others. A family that can trace its lineage back through 10 generations of Christians ought to be more godly and faithful than a young couple who just come to Christ, who've made, in the process, making a train wreck of their life just as their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents did. Right? There is such a thing as cultural inheritance. There is such a thing as cultural difference. And what's good in different cultures is to be glorified and shared and will inevitably develop and change. You can't stop that. And what's bad is to be sanctified out. And we have different sins that we need sanctifying away from. This isn't to pretend that there are no differences between peoples. What it rather does, and this is really where we should let the emphasis land, the emphasis should land on the glorious claim that we have a job to do. We have a message that the whole world needs. We have a gift which we have received to share with the whole world. Just when you go home, just open Google Maps and do that inverse pinch thing for a second, like a zoom out. Just look at Dallas-Fort Worth. Just look at the place in which we live. What a glorious mission field. Like there's a danger we become complacent, you know? We're like, we've got a nice large, medium-sized church now, Pastor Shaw. It's quite nice, isn't it? It's like we could relax. Well, actually, no, probably not. But anyway, but we've kind of made it, haven't we? We've got a nice, beautiful building, got two services, growing congregations. We had to put extra chairs out at the back today, 6 weeks into our two-service experiment. Not an experiment, we're stuck with it, obviously. But isn't it wonderful? We can just sort of stop here. We've got our nice little church. Got our nice little fellowship meals. Well, hundreds of thousands of people are headed to hell without Jesus Christ. No, we've got work to do, brothers and sisters. What a glorious privilege it is to be the people through whom, the Spirit-filled people through whom God is unfolding his grace to the nations of the world. To invite people in to share what made you want to come in the first place. That's the first point. Second, more briefly, how are we doing? Okay. Second, God's word brings truth to all nations. It's not enough that God should open the gates of salvation to every nation and make it an option. If all people have is natural law, they ain't going to find it, Romans 1. What he needs to do is so to speak that people may hear and understand. And the key to the book of Acts is that God is correcting people's misunderstandings about how he may be found by the preaching of the gospel. He tells the Athenians, the smartest people on the planet, that they are ignorant. He tells them twice in about four verses. You're wrong, and you need to change, and here is the truth. God has set a day on which he's going to fix the world by this Jesus whom he's raised from the dead. And some of them were smart enough to say, no, that's a good point. I want to hear more about that. Very good. Because you need to hear the truth. Now, of course, in the course of his argument, he quotes these pagan poets, not to endorse their theology. I mean, for goodness sake, Aratus, from whom the second of these quotes, if you go and read Phenomena, which is the poem from which this comes, it is a poem expressing praise to Zeus. From Zeus let us begin. Him do we mortals never leave unnamed. Full of Zeus are all the streets and marketplaces of men. We always have need of Zeus, for what we are indeed his offspring. That's what the poem says. Do you think Paul is endorsing that? No. He's correcting their theology. He's pointing out that the smartest people on the planet, reading the greatest poetry on the planet, are worshipping the wrong God. Look where natural law got you. Good job, guys. Not. I see you're very religious, very religiously wrong. The point of this sermon is not to endorse the religious and cultural and literary ideas of these pagans as though somehow through natural law they found their way to the true God. Through natural law they found their way to a false God. And they need to have the error corrected, which is what he does. And it's what we have the privilege of doing. Don't get ideas above your station. Don't try and change the world. Just try and change your little bit of it. What is it? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You know, I was talking to a young man yesterday, fine young man. I envy him in a sense. I wish I was 22 again. About his future. And he said, he was talking about big ideas and is it right to take more risks and various things. And I wanted to say, look, I can't really advise you. In fact, I did say this. I can't advise you about taking risks in business or anything like that. Here's what I can tell you, though. Steady accumulation of spiritual capital. How did Warren Buffett become a multi-gazillionaire? Steady accumulation of spiritual capital. How are you going to become spiritual giants by the grace of God? Just day by day. Faithful step by faithful step. How are we going to become evangelistically fruitful? How is Fort Worth going to be reached? It is going to be reached by faithful Christians and faithful families in faithful churches doing faithful things today and tomorrow and the next day, and then just keeping on going. Let the years go past. Let the kingdom of God grow through the Spirit whom he's poured out on us. Let's pray together. Merciful and gracious Father, help us, we pray, to exhibit that consistent Christ-like faithfulness and patience by which we will cut with the grain of your Spirit's work to bring the gospel to the nations. And so play our part in what you have designed in unfolding your grace to all the peoples of the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.